We'll resume now with our studies now, moving now to the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 from verse 1 now. This is the fifth city of the seven churches, and that fifth city is Sardis. So we'll read in Revelation 3:1a where it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write." Sardis was the city of Lydia in the Roman province of Asia. It was located somewhere about 80 kilometers or 50 miles east of Smyrna, the great church that we've talked about. It occupies a rocky spur of Mount Tumulus, and on the valley at the foot of this mount, this church was located somehow. In the ancient times, though, Sardis was well fortified and easily defended, although it was defeated at various times by various people. And last week we talked about how difficult it is to defeat a city that is well fortified, especially the one that's on the mountain. But this city, part of it, I think, is on the bottom of the mountain. Even though fortified by mountains surrounding it, nevertheless, it was defeated. But finally, it came into the hands of the Romans. There was a lot of tussle between Alexander the Great and so many other people. But finally, the Romans conquered it, and it became a Roman province of Asia. Now, this city was known for its wealth. People who lived there were very wealthy. The wealth came from textile and jewelry. In the ancient world, and today is still the same thing, wealth is always created by manufacturing. You know, wealth is always created by manufacturing. That was the case at that time, and that is the case today. Now, although, you know, sometimes we think that people become wealthy other ways, and yes, they do. But without manufacturing, there can be no wealth in any form. Well, these wealthy Sardinians, somehow, most of them, as always the case, when people get bored because they have everything they seem to want, they begin to play with all kinds of things. And so we're told that these wealthy people took up all kinds of mystery cults. They belong to them. One of the more notable ones is Cybele. Cybele. That is one of the notable cults that existed in the city. Now, we do not know, as far as we can tell, we don't know how Christianity got to this city. But we do know that there were at least a Christian church, as the book of Revelation reveals to us. But then, our Lord goes in now to describe himself as the one who sends this letter to them. And he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The word "hold" here is a familiar Greek word, echo. E-C-H-O, echo. It means to have or to hold. But it can also be used in various senses. For example, it could mean to hold in the sense of to seize something, or to have in the sense of possession, or even in terms of relationship. So it is therefore a word that is capable of conveying various meanings or senses. In our verse, it is best to translate it just to have, and then to proceed to explain the implication. The problem of how to understand this its usage is really connected with the question of the meaning of the seven spirits of God. In connection with the seven stars, because it also says the seven stars. Well, there are several senses that the word convey when we use the word echo. First of all, it indicates, if you look at the seven stars to begin with, it shows that Christ possesses the seven pastors or the seven spiritual leadership of these seven churches in the sense that they belong to him. So in that way, hold could mean to belong to. Secondly, there is the meaning that Christ is responsible for appointing them to their functions through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, though, it appears to me that the greatest thing this word echo has here is the idea of relationship. Keep that in mind as we try to interpret what follows. Relationship. It is dealing with relationship. This means that Christ is saying that he is the one who maintains relationship with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, grammatically, the word have is in what we call a present participle. The present here means, or maybe classified as what people call perfective present, which means that the emphasis is on the relationship that started in the past and that is still continuing at the present time of writing of this letter. Hence, the word echo conveys the sense that Christ appointed the pastors or the spiritual leadership of these seven churches, while he is the one who maintains a relationship with them as well as with the seven spirits. So the question then is, what then is the seven spirits of God? What is the seven spirits of God? Well, there have been various views given by scholars, but most of them do not merit any discussion whatsoever. We mention one view besides the view that we take in this explanation. The one view that I want to mention is the view that indicates that the seven spirits of God is a reference to seven principal angels of God. That's one way people interpret it, that it refers to seven principal angels of God, or in putting them, they say, part of the heavenly entourage that has a special ministry in connection with the Lamb. So that's where they look at it. Most of the arguments for the support of this view, this interpretation, that it refers to the entourage in heaven or seven principal angels of God, they base this argument on the word spirits, as is found in the apocryphal book of Enoch. You remember the apocryphy, this, you know, the Roman Catholic has it in their Bible, but these are writings that we believe is not inspired. And it uses, the apocryphy of Enoch uses a lot of the word spirits. And in that case, it refers mostly to angels. Similarly, it is also common to designate angels as spirits in the Qumran. Qumran, that's one of those documents discovered containing the Dead Sea Scroll and others, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scroll. Well, this view that it refers to the seven angels or seven principal angels, in my mind, is unlikely to be the correct one. Because I'm going to set some arguments here to show that it couldn't be, although I will not be talking about it directly. All I'll be doing is giving you the reason for the interpretation that I have, that I'm going to give forward about this, the seven spirits of God. What is it? My understanding is that this is an expression to describe the Holy Spirit. That's my understanding, that it is a description of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to give you several reasons why I offer this interpretation. First of all, the number seven is symbolic of that which is perfect or complete. John uses the number seven many, many times in this book of Revelation. So he would think of the complete function of the Holy Spirit in terms of the number seven. So that's the first thing that we begin to note. Secondly, the seven spirit is an expression that is placed in connection with the Father and the Son in the introduction of the book of Revelation. If you flip back to Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 1, 4 and 5. So you can see it is used as a part of the introduction of this book. John writes in Revelation 1, verse 4 and 5, says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. See, grace and peace are said to come from who? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same fashion, grace and peace are said to come from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, it is true that in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, he only mentions the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of grace and peace. But that is because in the epistle, the apostle recognized that the function of the Holy Spirit is primarily to focus attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he never really puts him in the greetings. Now, although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned, but he is the one who actually administers grace to all believers. So my point is this, that the only logical way to take the seven spirits before his throne is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Why? For you see, there is no place where an angel or any other creature is put on the same par with the Father and the Son. Never. So in fact, to take the expression, to refer to angels, forces one really to become or accept what is called angel worship. The Bible is clear that such a thing will be idolatry. The Bible is against us worshiping angels. So you can see if the greeting of grace and peace comes from the Father, comes from the Son, and the seven spirits, it makes sense to know that the seven spirits must be the Holy Spirit. The third thing, though, is that the function ascribed to the seven spirits of God is that of the Holy Spirit. One function of the Holy Spirit is to move about the earth, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, 2. Gives us an indication as to the function of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So if you note there, it is the Spirit of God who is described as hovering over the water. Later on, the prophet Zechariah ascribes the function to the seven eyes of God in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. By the way, if you open up Zechariah chapter 4, you need to put some kind of marker, because we'll go to another passage and we'll come back to it, some verses out of it. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, we're trying to show that the function assigned to the Holy Spirit is assigned to the seven spirits. That's all we're trying to demonstrate. We begin with Zechariah 4:10. It says, Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. So the eyes of the Lord in Zechariah is an interpretation of the seven lights that the prophet saw in his vision. Clearly, the idea here is that the eyes of the Lord is moving up and down throughout the earth, seeing everything that is going on. However, the expression eye is also figurative when applied to God. We should then take that whole expression as referring to the Holy Spirit, who is clearly identified as moving about the earth. He is one that's clearly identified as doing so in Genesis 1-2. So it does not mean that the other members of the Godhead are not omnipresent. They are. But the function of the Holy Spirit is just merely been highlighted. So we have then concluded that the eyes of the Lord is an expression for the Holy Spirit. The question still remains, how then can we relate these seven spirits to the Holy Spirit? That's all we're trying to say. Well, the apostle himself made a connection in two passages here. First of all, go to Revelation 4:5. Revelation 4:5. We're going to be seeing some connection. And when I put all of this, I'll try to illustrate it in a way that you understand, or at least that it becomes clearer what the argument that I'm putting forward is. Revelation 4:5 says, From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So here John identifies the seven lamps as the seven spirits of God. This is clearly the same explanation given to the seven lights in the vision of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 4. I told you to put a hole on it. So flip back and look at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 and 4, or 2 through 4. It says, he asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the light. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right hand of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? The answer we already saw in verse 10. So the explanation given to Zechariah, as we have already noted, that's in verse 10, is that the seven lights represents the eyes of the Lord, which we are shown is a description of the Holy Spirit. So what John writes and what Zechariah wrote are the same description. In a second passage, John himself makes a complete identification with the eyes of the Lord. This in Revelation chapter 5 verse 6. Revelation 5, 6. Revelation 5, 6 says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it has been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. See, there's really no possibility of being mistaken here. John writes that the eyes, or the seven eyes, is to be understood as the seven spirits of God. So it should be clear that the Holy Spirit is really in view here. Now, let me put the argument in a way that is easy to understand. If you draw a line here and just separate them, put Zechariah and John. And that is Revelation, of course. Now, what we've been saying is that in Zechariah says that the eyes of the Lord represent the seven lights. So here, we see eyes of the Lord being equivalent to the seven lights. This we know from Zechariah 4:10. On the other hand, John himself in Revelation says that the seven lamps are the seven spirits. So you see here, seven lamps, seven spirits. So immediately you begin to see something is shaping up here. Light, lamp. So you have lamp, which is nothing but the light. And at the same time, if the light, according to John, if the seven spirits here are the lamps, and the eyes of the Lord are the seven lights, there is a connection between the eyes and the seven spirits. In other words, the eyes of the Lord directly relates to this one. Then, when you turn around, we have shown that the eyes of the Lord is really nothing but an expression for the Holy Spirit. According to Genesis, we say it's Holy Spirit because of Genesis 1:2. So, if the eyes of the Lord is a reference to the Holy Spirit, then John says the seven eyes are the seven spirits. This is what we've seen in Revelation, I think 5:6. Another one, of course, is Revelation 4:5. So, what we are doing is this. If the eyes of the Lord is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and John says that the seven eyes are the seven spirits. So, you see, make this connection here. Seven eyes, seven spirits. So if seven spirits is the same as the seven eyes, and seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord in Zechariah, we make this conclusion. That's all I'm saying. The Holy Spirit has to be the seven eyes. I mean the seven spirits in Revelation. I know it's a long way to establish it, but that's just a way to explain that in one way, sometimes scholars do not want to take time to do some analysis like that. But in any case, it is clear to me that when John talks about the seven spirits, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The third reason, though, the fourth reason for still saying is the Holy Spirit, is the context of what our Lord says to the churches in Sardis implies that they need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to revive them, so to speak. It is the Holy Spirit whose function involves reviving the soul. So we know, or at least it's implied, in Psalms 104, verse 30. The context is talking about reviving. And that is what we say, who does reviving? The Holy Spirit. And that is implied in Psalms 104, verse 30. Because it says, when you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. They, here of course, refer to God's creation. If renewal is a concern of our Lord for this church, it is fitting for him to identify himself as the one who has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's why I say echo has the idea of relationship. So Christ is saying, I'm the one who is responsible for the pastors or the spiritual leadership, but also I'm the one who has a relationship with the Holy Spirit, whose function it is to revive this church spiritually. So we can understand then why our Lord identifies himself as one who has a relationship with the Holy Spirit and the pastors, because he himself was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. But after his resurrection, he sends the Holy Spirit back to the church as he had promised them, according to John 15, verse 26. John 15:26 says, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. So in identifying himself as the one who is in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, he wants to remind the churches that they have no excuse for being the way they are because of the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to the church. Furthermore, he wants to remind them that he has, through the Holy Spirit, chosen their spiritual leadership, whose teachings they ought to obey as coming from him. You know, so to say, no man appoints himself a spiritual leader, because if he does, then he will be devoid of this power we're talking about that Christ provides. And furthermore, sad as it sounds, many of our pulpits today are occupied by people who are spiritually dead. They're not believers, but they can read the Bible as a literature, but they're not saved. Before we leave the expression, though, seven spirits of God, let me point out that although this is one way of translating it from the Greek, where it says seven spirits of God, the Greek text, or at least the Greek form, allows us to also say the seven spirits from God. So the implication will then be that the Holy Spirit was sent to the church from the Father and the Son, something that the Apostle John himself has already written in his Gospel. So that brings us now to the criticism of this church. In verses 3, 1c, 2, verse 2. So we move now to the criticism of this church. See, our Lord, after identifying himself to this church, goes straight to criticize them. This is one of the two churches with no commendation. Remember the structure that we've been seeing. Our Lord will introduce himself. He will commend the church. Then he goes to criticism. But here he jumps straight into criticism. This does not mean, of course, that all the members are on the same spiritual rot, for they are not, as our Lord indicates later on in verse 4. But what we observe here is that as a church, there is nothing good that merits any kind of commendation from our Lord. The absence of commendation in this epistle to the church in Sardis. Now, the criticism is mixed with a command to take an action to prevent a further spiritual rot or deterioration. So we read now, it says, beginning the third half of verse 1, where it says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and it's about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Well, our Lord begins his criticism of this church by stating, I know your deeds. So when our Lord states that he knows something, it is to remind this church that he is an omniscient God. It is also, not only that, but he knows in the sense that he observes, but more importantly, he sees the motive behind their actions. The word deed is what we have seen before. That means action, manifestation, or practical proof. So the idea of this here indicates that this local church is involved in many kinds of activities. But our Lord knows that these activities have no value, so to say. Now, it is a fact that they are involved in many, many activities that makes this criticism all the more shocking. The criticism of this church is that they are superficial in their spiritual life. Hence, we read where he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Or, more literally, the Greek says, for you keep having the name that you are living, but you keep being dead. And the word reputation in the NIV is the Greek word onoma. O-N-O-M-A, onoma. It means, all right, it means name, person. This word may be used in many, many ways. It can refer to a title, to an office, or to a reputation. So the translation of NIV is really a good one, since the sense here is that they give the appearance of being alive. Now the expression, being alive, comes from the Greek word that means to breathe, to be among the living. That's the word, the meaning of the Greek word used here. Now the word though, Zao, Z-A-O, means, carries this sense of to enjoy life or to enjoy real life. In other words, that is to be active or to be blessed. Now this has the implication that in our passage of having life that is worth the name of Christ, figuratively, it means to be in full vigor. The word dead shows that it's nothing but something without life. So, even though that the Greek word used here can be used in a figurative sense to describe one who is spiritually dead in the sense that he has no relationship with God, or it can be used to describe a person destitute of power, or one who is inoperative, inactive, as respects to doing what it is right. Whatever is right, this person doesn't do it. Now the point is that the church has the appearance of being full of spiritual vigor, but in reality, they are cold and dead. A dead church is one that knows nothing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a church that is deep in customs and traditions and short on doctrine. A church may be buzzing with various activities such as men's softball teams, boys' basketball teams, girls' softball team, and be as dead as the doornail, so to say. In other words, activities do not define a lively church. Many confused Christians are looking for activity-filled local churches, not knowing that these activities are not what define a lively church. A lively church must be strong in doctrine and application. A lively church is not stagnant. In other words, it is not a rigid one where every practice is so rigid that it will not allow the Holy Spirit to function or to direct the affairs of that church. So a church may also be dead when it relies on its past success without any other further advancement. In any case, the criticism of this church is that it gives the impression of being alive. So if we put it in another way, being alive here is presenting one as being a faithful Christian when in reality a person is not. Now this indictment of our Lord concerning this church could cause all local churches to examine themselves. Many local churches are involved in many activities that portray the name of Christ, but these activities do not necessarily mean that the church is lively. How can a church give an appearance that they are alive? Well, there are many ways of doing this, but let me just suggest a few. First of all, by meeting regularly because of the activities that have nothing to do with the study of the Word of God. In other words, a church that meets regularly has a tendency of giving the impression that they are doing what the Bible commands. The Bible commands that Christians must meet regularly to encourage each other. But it is possible to fall into the custom of meeting, but without actually fulfilling that responsibility. Well, you see those. I dare tell you, and you know that, that on Wednesdays, most churches meet. On Wednesdays night they meet, and what they meet for? Love meal, they call it. To eat some kind of food. That's all they do. Bring your covered dishes or whatever it is that they gather together. And they eat. Oh, yes. That's a lively church. Why don't you join us? We meet every Wednesday evening and we all get together and you bring this and we bring. We share a moment of fellowship. See? And that gives the impression that this is a lively church. Yet, I see nowhere that the Bible commands us, except for the Lord's Supper, that's not what we assemble for. Because the assembling, I've talked about in Hebrew, has to do with encouraging. Encouraging doesn't come from pie and all those food, whatever they happen to be. Encouragement comes from the Word of God. So a church may be bubbling with activities, and yet be as dead as it can come. Secondly, a church may be involved in praises of God through songs and yet be as dead as a church inside it. Now let me elaborate on this. A church whose memberships or whose members do not know what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but they can sing to arouse people's emotions, is a church that gives the impression of being lively when in fact it is dead. Because He who gives life, the Holy Spirit, so to say, is not with the members of that congregation. Thirdly, a church can give the impression that they are alive by organizing something like missionary efforts as a matter of tradition instead of the leading of the Holy Spirit. When Paul and Barnabas went for the for missionary activity, God, the Holy Spirit, clearly says, separate those two men, let them go and do what I want them to do. Some may do this out of ritual, and it doesn't mean anything because it has no liveliness of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing, though, is this. A church can have a regular Bible studies, and this will give the impression that they are spiritually alive. But that may not even be the case. To have Bible studies is great, but if the contents are such that believers are not challenged or motivated to a higher spiritual relationship with the Lord, such a study is a waste of time, which gives only the impression that people are attending Bible studies as Christians should, and that's all it is. Now, we have suggested four activities of a local church that may give the impression that they are spiritually alive or full of vigor. But these four activities that I have mentioned are things that you expect or should be expected of assemblies of God. In other words, Christians who assemble in the name of Christ. So the question then is, how can we tell when these activities give only the impression but not the reality? Well, the simplest answer is the lifestyle of the members of the church. By this I mean how members of this church are always aware of the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life. Are they? You see, it is possible for a Christian to be, in my mind, it is impossible for any Christian to be in full spiritual vigor if he is constantly out of fellowship. He may know all the doctrine, but if his lifestyles do not reflect the doctrine, he falls into the group that gives the appearance of serving God, when in reality, he is dead, at least as it relates to his relationship with God on this planet. This is a type of Christian who is inoperative and useless, so to speak. And that is whom James talks about when he says, as a body, without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So a church that is dead or inoperative is simply that church with members who are not growing spiritually and who are not reflecting in their spiritual, in their lifestyle. Of course, such a church may study the Bible all the time, but if those who learn do not apply what they learn, they are simply following the custom and therefore are spiritually ineffective, but simply give the impression that they are faithful Christians. So on a personal level, though, each of us can determine where we are spiritually. We do this by asking ourselves several questions. What is it that motivates my activities? In other words, what is the motivating force behind my activities? Why do I go to church? Why do I give? Why do I support missionary effort? Now, if our answers are related to people instead of to the Lord himself, then we should recognize that we are falling into this worst type of believers described here in the Church of Sardis. Now, there's one more test, though, that we can take to check if we simply give the appearance of being faithful Christian when we are not. The test is to determine the role of pleasure in our lives. I went ahead of myself last week and spent quite some time to explain something about pleasure. But the truth is, if pleasure dominates our lives, then we'll fall into the group that give the appearance of faithfulness. Now, I say this because this is how the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, describes pleasure-driven women in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6. First Timothy 5 verse 6 says, "But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives." The widow who lives for pleasure is dead while she lives. So a believer whose life is controlled by pleasure is one who is spiritually ineffective and inoperative. Now, it is not difficult to realize that our churches today are filled with people who are pleasure-driven. And we make no attempts to teach those things that will impact their life or their thinking about pleasure. In other words, if we do the teaching of the Word of God correctly, our pews should remain the most uncomfortable seat to sit on when the Word of God is being taught. What am I saying? I'm saying that because the Bible is taught without any kind of compromise, it should make all of us uncomfortable when we hear it. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of them will, but most majority of the time it should make us uncomfortable. But is that what we see? No. We find that we spend time in churches fanning the egos of people instead of teaching them the truth that will make them recognize the need for the grace of God and the need to depend on the Holy Spirit for power to live as Christ intends for us to do. So, this church is a dead one, pleasure-driven. And there are many, many Christian local assemblies that fall into this pattern. Well, the indictment that we see here is something that we probably need to continue next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, the most important issue that we want to confront each one here is to examine himself or herself to be sure that he or she is at least spiritually alive. By that I mean that if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you are spiritually dead. But you can change that. You say, how? Well, you see, God made a provision for that. Christ was given to come to this planet to die as a lamb without spot, lamb without sin. He went to the cross, offered himself for you. Every sin that you will commit or have committed were all poured upon him, and he died on the cross for you. So all you have to do is, according to the Bible, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you can tell God the Father that you're trusting, that you recognize that you're helpless, but you are trusting the work of Christ on the cross as that which is necessary and sufficient for you to have eternal relationship with him, when you do so, you will become spiritually alive, because God the Holy Spirit will regenerate you and you will receive eternal life and God's righteousness. So if you've never trusted Christ, this is your opportunity. You may have been a religious person, But if you have never really at any time placed your implicit trust in Christ, you can do so now. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Believe on his name, and you receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.